Well, if you're not in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, down to the end of the chapter where we read, I'd ask you to turn there and look there and hold your place there as we do the last bit of Matthew. As I said, later on in the new year when we're done with Revelation, we're going to come back to Matthew and do the rest of the series through the whole book over a period of time. But we've got started here, but we're going to do the last one here as we look at this last bit of what's known as the Christmas narrative out of Matthew. And what I think we see here is as this gospel opens up and Matthew wants us to see who this Savior is, and he tells us about the birth of Jesus and tells us about what happens with Herod and then the wise men as we looked at that last Sunday at the candle service, we see here that this battle wages on. And we see the reaction and response of Herod. And we see that underlying all of this, of what we think of the normal Christmas story, is the real story, if you will. There's this battle. There's this spiritual war that is going on and that Christ has already come and won the victory of. And this is part of a bigger picture throughout history and covering all of the scriptures, old and then leading up into the New Testament when this happens. And the fulfillment comes of the Messiah. And so we see here in this story, God using, as we think about application, God using obedient people of faith to accomplish His sovereign plan in the Christmas story that's been promised from ages past for the purpose of salvation and the victory that comes through the Son, Jesus Christ, and for His people. And so the Christmas story we often think of, Yes, that is there, but there's something underlying it, if you will, in the spiritual realm. An even bigger story going on that's been happening throughout history and that is taking place, so to speak, from behind the scenes. And we're connected to it as well. And, you know, sometimes we can get frustrated in our Christian walk, obviously, and the things that we deal with in everyday life. And sometimes Christmas can be the time where we might get the most frustrated with people and problems and things going on. But this reminds us there's something much bigger, isn't there? As we look at this, we see that there is something going on that's the true Christmas story that reminds us of what Christ has done and what He came to do, what He's accomplished, and that He has the victory. And as 1 John 5, we've been looking at that in the mornings, it says our faith is the victory. Our faith in the Savior. It's where the victory is. So God has the victory in Christ, but how do we live in that victory? That's the question and the application I think that we see as we look at Matthew 2, 13 to 23. How do we live in this ultimate victory that Christ came to win for us, that we see in the story of Christmas, in the birth of the Savior, and this Savior who comes into the world? What do we learn here? You know, we talk about how it's easy for people that are lost to miss what Christmas is about, and that's most certainly true. But what about sometimes those of us in the church? We can miss the depth of what the Christmas message is really all about and miss the real heart of it, miss the real meaning of Christmas. So what are some things? Here's a couple things to avoid. If we avoid these, we see these truths in this text, it helps us to really walk in the victory Christ came to give us. Number one, don't overlook the attempts of the enemy, of God's enemy. As someone said, even though the wise men did not return to Herod, right, because they received a message from the angels to go a different way, someone said, even though they didn't return to Herod, Herod did not give up his evil plan. And we see that in this story, don't we, that he continues to attack, he continues to do what he does, King Herod, the earthly Jewish king, to try to kill these, to have these baby boys killed. And he doesn't give up his attack and his plan. And on a human level, we see that, don't we? That his sinfulness, we talked about this last Sunday night, his sinfulness and selfishness and desire for power, King Herod, and his paranoia and prowess of power causes him to do the unthinkable. We see that on the human level, don't we? That he does this and has these boys in Bethlehem killed, this massacre in Bethlehem to secure his throne. We see that on the surface level, but there's something deeper. There's a deeper reality. You see, I believe God through Matthew aims to point us back to this ultimate war that's been going on from the beginning of history. to see this ultimate war, that now that Christ has come and was born and lived and died, he has the victory in. And he's won. Jesus has won. But Matthew wants us to see all the connections and see the big picture that goes back to the Garden of Eden and back to Adam and Eve. And we don't normally think of Christmas this way, the story of Christmas and what the meaning is, but we need to do it at times. We need to understand. We need to understand the victory of Christmas. We need to understand the whole picture of what the Bible says about God's plans and promises and how they're all come to fulfillment in the Savior Jesus Christ. This is part of the Christmas story. When Herod commits the massacre in Bethlehem trying to kill the Christ child, it's a culmination of a battle that started back in the beginning, going back to the Garden of Eden. A battle that involves the enemy of God, who is also Satan is the enemy of God's people. And who from his pride, because of his pride, the devil from the very beginning has attempted to take the throne for himself. That's always been his goal and desire, to take glory away from God and honor from God and to come at that. And he's been doing that from the very beginning. And so when we see what Herod does here to take these boys' lives in Bethlehem and to try and get the life of the Messiah, where he's concerned about his throne, it seems to be just on a human level, his selfishness, but it's a part of a greater picture of what's been going on from the beginning of time with the enemy of God's people, the enemy of God, that Christ came to overcome. John says he came in this world to defeat the works of the devil, 1 John. And so we need to remember that. He's been attempting the devil from the beginning to take the throne for himself. And what Herod attempted flowed from what the enemy has been attempting from the very beginning. You see, from the beginning of time, God's enemy has attempted to stand against God, his people, God's plan, God's purposes. Though he loses, this is his goal. And what's at the heart of God's plan? Of course, it's the glory of God. That God would glorify himself, but that in doing that, he would create a people who would love him and trust in him and obey him. But even though sin entered the world, he would come through his Son into the world to redeem his people, that through that amazing love of Jesus and the cross, God would receive the glory as his people love him, as his people are redeemed by him and give worship to him and trust in him and grow in him. And the whole world sees the glory of God. And the whole universe sees how great God really is. See, this is why at the Savior's birth in Luke 2:14, the angels declared what? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. That's Christmas. To see this, you got to go back to the very beginning of the Bible to see this whole picture of what God was doing and the attempts of the enemy. We know back in Genesis 3:15, after he gave the curses to the serpent, that you will, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, he told the serpent. Remember that? He said, you'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And then he said, I will put, this is the first promise of the gospel, we call it, right? Proto-evangelium. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, he said to the serpent, and you will strike his heel. So there's a division, there's a battle between, it's going to come between the seed of the woman, God's seed, and the seed of the serpent. And that battle between the woman and the enemy involved a battle between God's people from the beginning of time, God's son, Israel, the seed of the woman, that's Israel, that's God's people, and the enemy, the seed of the enemy, and the whole world system, and all those who live in rejection and rebellion against God throughout history. And so that battle goes on. The attempt began with the first people, Adam and Eve, of course, but it could be seen then, we know, in summary, between Israel, God's seed, and a variety of the enemies that were there throughout history. We can think of Abel, facing strife from Cain, Jacob from Esau, That's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The Israelites against Pharaoh. The nation later against the Canaanites. In all the temptations there and attacks and temptation to idolatry. David with Goliath and the Philistines. The nation from Assyria and Babylon with the exile. The war's been going on from the very beginning. But wouldn't you agree, all those attempts, we know, if we have spiritual understanding, at destroying God's people, they were aimed at taking glory away from God. The enemy tried to come at different ways against God's seed throughout history to take away from the plan and purposes of God. They were all about that. So when Jesus Christ, the actual Son of God, is born, why would it surprise us then that this king, this earthly king Herod, tries to take the baby's life? It shouldn't be a surprise to us to see this. Though we think, well, this is the Christmas story? A king's trying to kill the baby? Yeah. This battle has waged on from the beginning of time and simply came to a head and fulfillment with the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. David Veerman said Herod was afraid this newborn king would one day take his throne. He completely misunderstood the reason for Christ's coming. And that's the world that we live in, isn't it? Sinful, selfish pride, looking out for number one. Reminds me of the story of this little boy. He was trying to, had his hand in the vase, you know, and he wouldn't let it out of this jar. And his parents were trying to get him to take it out, and eventually they had to break it. And come to find out, he was holding on to something inside of there that he wouldn't let go of. And this is the way Herod was. This is sinful human nature in its pride. Jesus didn't come to take his physical throne. He wanted the throne of Herod's heart. Just like he wants everybody else's heart. He came to bring a spiritual kingdom. He came not to take away present life from Herod, but that as Herod humbled himself, Herod would have eternal life. This baby came to bring salvation. But Herod, in his pride and selfishness, wanted it his own way. He was consumed with himself. This is the problem with Herod. He was focused on himself and his agenda and his purposes and plans and protecting Herod and what he thought this baby would take away from him physically. And he was so much focused on that he couldn't see. He was blinded by sin. He couldn't see what the Savior, this baby, was born in the world to bring him. And this is the way sinful human pride is. Today people can be like this. Afraid, turning away from Christianity, saying it's too much, it takes too much, it's going to take away from my life. But Christ comes to bring them the only freedom and joy that there can be, ultimate freedom, to be on the throne of their hearts if they'll let go, if they'll trust in Him alone. And this is the message of Christmas, of who He is. It's an issue of the heart. The birth and life and work of Jesus, this baby, pricks at Herod's pride, just as the message of Christmas does today. And people want their own to be on the throne themselves. They don't want anybody else, anything else, especially God, to be in control of their lives. It produces anxiety and anger and jealousy, and it's threatening their ambitions. That's why they need the Savior all the more. The key thing to see here is, though, all this points to the irrational nature of sin and evil, doesn't it? Herod deceptively seeks out information we saw last Sunday from the Magi and the religious for his own selfish gain. And out of pride and jealousy and anger, he sought to protect the throne he had for 30 years. But we learn an application in this, that people can be like this today. Regardless of how clear the Bible is in prophecies and truth pointing to the Savior, and it makes sense in their head intellectually, in their hearts they are filled with anxiety and pride, and in their ambition they reject the Savior. But here we see the heart of the story. Don't miss this. Even in the attempts of the enemy, through Herod in this case, God's plan and purpose is never thwarted, is it? Even in this attempt on the baby Jesus' life and what happens, God is in control. God provides protection for Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And Matthew tells us that though the wise men didn't understand what was happening, perhaps, and what God told them to do, the angel warned them and they went a different route rather than going back to Herod. While at the same time we see in the story, the warning comes to Joseph of what he's to do, and he obediently takes his wife and Jesus to Egypt. I always liked the story about John Patton. On a dark night about over a hundred years ago, this Scottish missionary couple found themselves surrounded, you know the story, by cannibals that were going to take their lives, they thought, where they were. And on that terror-filled night, they fell to their knees and they asked God to protect them. And they heard the cries of the savages they were thinking would come through the door at any moment. But as the sun began to rise the next morning, to their astonishment, they found that those natives were retreating back into the woods. And they were amazed. They were praising God for what had happened, that God had saved them, delivered them. And they went on with their work. And about a year later, the chief of that particular tribe that was going to attack them came to Christ. And a number of people in the tribe came to Christ. And as the missionary spoke with him later on, he remembered what had happened that one particular night. And he asked the chief, "Why didn't you attack? Why didn't you kill us?" And the chief replied, "Well, who were all those men with you around the house?" And the missionary said, "Well, nobody. It was just my wife and I." And the chief said, "Oh, no, he was arguing. There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments surrounding your house that night with swords circling the house. So we couldn't get in. God was protecting them with angels in the spiritual realm. They didn't see, but those savages saw what God was doing." We see in verse 14, Matthew tells us just how upset Herod became when he realized that the wise men had duped him. Bethlehem wasn't that far away, as you probably know, from Jerusalem. And Herod must have realized he had been tricked once a few days went by and the wise men didn't come back. And that's when he gave the order to kill these boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Most people think around 20 or 25 boys were killed. And it doesn't change the terribleness of it, does it? Of the evil. It shows us the evil and sin in the world. Dr. Don Sweeting of Reformed Theological Seminary, where I went, I don't remember having him as a teacher, but I read an article that he gave a while back. He said you can have any one of two reactions to hardship at Christmas. He said you can be angry, you can think this is ruining my Christmas, my life, but there's a better way to respond. He said the other way to respond to the mess of the broken world we live in is to realize that the emergency room stuff doesn't threaten the message of Christmas. It actually affirms it. The world is desperately out of joint, he said, needing a Savior. And the brokenness we can see is so bad we can't fix it in any way. No matter how great technology is or what comes into the world, he said, we desperately need, Christmas tells us, God, the Savior, to break in into this condition. And that's what happened at Christmas. God broke into this ER world, emergency room world, as a part of a divine rescue, and he sends his Son to save those who trust in him. We need to see Christmas as it is. Someone said, "May we never merely celebrate Christmas. Let us rather confess that we desperately need Christmas." Because Christmas, you know what it actually means? The word together means the sending of Christ. The sending of the Christ. That's what Christmas means. And someone said, apart from Christmas, the sending of the Christ, we're not on the side of God's victory with his angels. And we gain nothing from that victory. But Jesus Christ came in this world, we know, don't we, to reverse the curse. He comes as the light of the world into this dark world, and the darkness will not overcome it. The sending of Christ for Christmas means the beginning of the end of evil in this world. The end of the sin that causes things like what Herod did. And I think Matthew God, working through Matthew, wants us to realize that the darkness is not happy that the light has come in. And we see it in the story of Herod. We think about the overall context. We know that at the time that Jesus came, the world was facing unfettered darkness. We feel it today, don't we? But it was especially true then. But the coming of Christ was the dawning of a great light. We remember Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is that light. And he came into the darkness to transform our hearts from the inside out, to bring the beginning of the end of evil in this world. And we celebrate that, but more than that, we confess our desperate need of that message and that truth. If we don't remember this, it's easy, you see. If we don't lose sight of that, it's easy for the enemy to get a hold of us, for us not to even recognize his attempts to distract us. So we can, as this first point we're saying, we can't overlook the attempts of the enemy. God's enemy is our enemy, but Christmas tells us that Christ came in this world to overcome. And so we can see more and more what the enemy's trying to do and know that ultimately Christ has the victory. And that leads me, number two, not only do we avoid overlooking the attempts of the enemy, we have to stay alert. Number two, we don't overlook the answers in God's Word. Don't overlook the attempts of the enemy, and don't overlook the answers that are only in the gospel. Only in the truth of God's Word. The real Christmas story has a story behind the story, we said, right? And that's this spiritual battle, this war that Christ has won, but it's been waged from the very beginning and raging. And God has the victory in Christ. But the point here that I think we see in this story underlying it, tying it together, is this victory is understood better only as we're getting into God's Word. We can't overlook that the answers are there. Because we get into God's Word and we get a better sense of the whole picture of God's plan of salvation and what Christ has accomplished. So we need to see not only the predictive prophecies. There's a lot of predictive prophecies that have come true in Jesus' birth, His life, His death, and resurrection. That's all essential. Matthew's not here hitting on that quite as much. Certainly the virgin birth is a part of that. But in this text, it's a little bit more about getting that whole picture of what God's salvation is all about and seeing the biblical patterns of what God has been doing throughout history that came into fulfillment with the Savior's birth to bring glory to His name from the very beginning. And Matthew is very much about this. Perhaps more than the other gospel writers as well. God, through Matthew, consistently points us back to our roots, helping us to see who this person, Jesus Christ, is throughout the Old Testament and His promise to come and who He is now. And the purpose of Christ's life and His ministry and His death and resurrection. And here we see the pattern related to the place of His birth. And those biblical patterns that show us who God is and how God operates, how all that was coming to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Did you notice how Matthew says over and over that this is fulfilled? Hosea and Jeremiah, these things that God said long ago are fulfilled. See, we saw in the story that last Sunday night, these religious leaders and many in Jerusalem, they probably could put two and two together, especially the religious scribes, and know that this was fulfilling prophecy, that this would be where the Savior would be born, the Messiah, in Bethlehem and Judea. But they missed the whole idea, didn't they? They didn't go to seek Him out. They just grew too comfortable with everything. They knew specifics, but who were the only ones that we saw followed to go find the Savior, the Christ child, and that was the wise men. Do we think about why? Why didn't these people who had so much in God's Word not follow the wise men to see the baby for themselves? Look into this more to see if this is the fulfillment of prophecy. We talked about it last week that we've got to think of ourselves like these wise men in a way, seeking out more of this Savior to know Him and make greater connections and search and pursue and go deeper with Him. And we said that over the years in surrounding countries like Persia and other places, there were probably Old Testament manuscripts that had been left behind in the exile, and this news had leaked out, and they knew that in Judea a great ruler would rise up. And these wise men had caught on to that, obviously. And no, they didn't have the understanding of these Jewish experts, of course, but they had an idea about who this king would be and where he would come from. And they must have known about the prophecy in Numbers 24 about a star that would rise in Bethlehem. And they began to think and study and make connections as the Lord led them and gave them the star that led them to where they were. See, the fact is, the Christmas story reminds us of who our great God is. He's a God who reaches out to the least of these, to the common outcast. He comes to shepherds who were rejected in that society with the good news first. He comes and meets these stargazers, these wizards, the wise men, leads them to where they are to get their attention. See, Matthew is seeking to emphasize how God works. The biblical patterns that remind us of how God saves His people, how He preserves His people. And we need to stop and reflect and think, why were these events happening as they were? Why did Joseph and Mary have to go with Jesus in the middle of the night to Egypt? Well, you say, yes, to protect Jesus and themselves from Herod. Well, yeah, of course, I know that on the human level. And why did they have to come back to Nazareth? But don't miss, it wasn't just about what was happening on the human level and safety from a maniac like Herod. It was the protection, but it was fulfilling prophecy. It was showing how God was working to save and preserve His people. And we see that only in God's Word. That's why we see over and over the answers are in God's Word. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's a quote from Hosea 11. And then Jeremiah. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And then so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called the Nazarene." These aren't prophecies, as I said, in the sense of predicting something that then takes place exactly like the virgin birth. But these are patterns. These are biblical prophecies in that sense. Patterns that come into fullness with the birth of Messiah. The light comes into the darkness once and for all. And we see it in these different areas. And we shouldn't miss that. We can see that God has a clear answer for the rebellion of sin and pride and the darkness and the rebellion of His own people. And He brings great clarity. I know it's been said many times before, but the ultimate answer, of course, is in Jesus Christ. It's in the gospel. And Jesus is the one that brings everything to fulfillment. The ultimate key that unlocks our understanding of everything that the Bible teaches us. And that's why we need to know the real Christmas story and see how it all fits together and grow in that. And this is why Christmas, as I said last week, should be a time where we are like these wise men in the sense of digging deeper and having a hunger to pursue the truth and to know more and to not think that we've got it all. We need to reflect on it so God can help us to see the big picture, the answers that are in God's Word alone, as we look at Old Testament prophecies and promises and look at the entire life of this child, Jesus Christ. And then number three thing here that we don't want to fall into, we want to avoid this, don't overlook the assurances that are given to God's people. We see it especially in verse 17 and following. But we don't overlook the attempts of the enemy, and we don't overlook the answers that are in God's Word alone, and we don't overlook the assurances that are given to God's people. Remember that Joseph, an ordinary man of faith, is the one God uses here especially, doesn't he, to carry out these specific promises that come to fulfillment from the Old Testament, the pattern that's there, to bring safety to Mary and himself and to Jesus. God uses a human being to protect the Son of God. This little baby, I always liked the story I read years ago about the little boy in Sunday school. He was asked to draw a picture of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus of their flight into Egypt. You might have heard. He had been teaching the kids about the story, and so this little boy started to draw the flight into Egypt, you know, from this story. And so he drew this picture of a large airplane, and the teacher asked him finally, "What's this about? What's this?" And he said, "Well, this is the flight to Egypt." And he pointed to Mary and Joseph and Jesus sitting there in the passenger seats. "But who's that?" said the teacher. She kept asking over and over, "Who's the shadowy figure in the cockpit? Who's the person there?" And finally the boy got really frustrated and he said, "That's Pontius Pilate." Now this might have felt like a flight in a literal sense, in a way, by night to Egypt. Because it was about a 110-kilometer journey southwest to Egypt, taken in the middle of the night, we know here, by foot or with donkey. And there had to be some speed to it, considering the circumstances. I mean, can you imagine what they must have felt? So much had happened in that time. Angels and announcements of good news and what would happen through the Savior and His birth. And then the birth of the baby Jesus. The coming of the wise men. I like the way Max Lucado put it. He said, Joseph, if you think about him, is caught between what God says and what makes sense. And we can feel like that sometimes, can't we? Where we want to seek out the answers in God's Word. We want to find and look to Him, but we struggle with what we're facing in life. We want to believe God is in control, but we struggle with what we're feeling versus what we know is true. To know that God is with us, even though it doesn't always feel that way. And to believe that we're following God's will, even though we struggle and feel confused at times. And it doesn't feel like it adds up. But we don't overlook the assurances that God is with us. That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Emmanuel. He's with us. He's come to be with us through the struggles. To go through us, as Isaiah says, through the fire, through the water. Philip Ryken said this, "Remember, baby Jesus Christ took real flesh and blood with all the benefits and weaknesses of the flesh. This was real incarnation. If Herod's soldiers had slashed the baby with swords, then he would have bled." Of course, we know that wasn't going to happen because God's in control and God had a plan and God was working out everything and that wasn't going to happen. But it reminds us of what God came to do, to be with us. To suffer like us. To become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. To go to the cross. To be God and man together forever. That He would one day lay down His life voluntarily on the cross. To die and to pay for our sin and rise to set us free. But the point is this. God is going to carry out His plan of salvation through Christ. And He's going to do it in humility. And in weakness. And it reminds us, this whole Christmas story reminds us, He works through the weakness of people. He works through the frailty of weak humans to do it. We need to be reassured of this message that He is with us, and this is how God saves. This is how He brings the victory. The point is, nothing will change God's purpose of redemption that's in Christ. Nothing. And this is seen in the protection of the baby Christ. As God uses Joseph to move them and keep them safe from the attacks of Herod and the enemy. And at the heart of God's plan of salvation involves the Son of God, we know, coming in humility, real flesh and blood, to understand us, to comfort us, and then to set us free, taking our place on the cross. And then we see the truth in this story that God works through those that humbly trust Him. We feel weak at times. We feel that God couldn't use us. But we're exactly the people that God now in Christ works through the Holy Spirit. As we trust Him, as we obey Him, He uses us. He changes us. Christmas tells us Jesus comes to be like us without sin, to deliver us and set us free, but also to sympathize with us and lead us all the way, because he understands what we go through. He was tried in weakness, and he went through struggles like we do. You see, verse 22 and 23, Joseph goes back to Bethlehem realizing the danger there with Herod's ruthless son, Archelaus, in power. And God, through an angel, tells him to move northward to Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be a Nazarene. This doesn't seem to be a direct Old Testament quote here, but it's based over the overall concept that the Messiah would be of humble birth and origin and upbringing. I like what somebody said. He came to a peasant girl. He came to a poor carpenter. He came for all those people who think no one really knows their name. Christmas reminds us, gives us that reassurance. God is a God who meets us where we are, who goes to what he does, the extreme, to set us free and to point us to him. He comes to the common folk, and he uses this star in the story earlier we saw, this supernatural phenomenon that was moving and appeared and reappeared, using that star that the wise man were looking to and could relate to get their attention and direct them exactly to where they need to be. And this is the God we serve. God doesn't use stars in the sky, I don't think, like he did then. But he's given us the ultimate star that star pointed to, Jesus Christ, who's already been born, lived a perfect life, died, risen. And now he's given us the full Word of God as the Holy Spirit lives in us. He goes to the ultimate extent to be with us and to save us. And we have comfort in that. Verse 17 says, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And here this is looking back to the mother of the faith, in a sense, Rachel, as Jeremiah. This is a quote out of Jeremiah. As there was a mourning over the exile of the sons of Israel. But it's meant now by Matthew to point us to the hope that comes through the new covenant, that Jesus Christ has come with his birth. Isaiah 40 says, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sin. Matthew implies with the weeping of these mothers, he's connecting to this grieving and pain of sin throughout history that we need to think about as we are in this time of Christmas. The comfort that Christ comes to bring. God reassures us with his promises. We don't want to overlook that. And we need to look around and see, how does God want us to be used to bring comfort as we point people to the ultimate message of Christmas and what Christ came to do, not to give them easy answers or pat answers, but to remind them of the whole message of the gospel and why Jesus came in this world. May we remember that as we celebrate this Christmas, as we move into the new year, that we don't overlook his assurances. We remember his amazing grace. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we thank you for the salvation that we have in the Son. And we thank you that you give us your word, even as we live in a world of attacks from the enemy, and we know that there's a battle waging on. We know the victory has been won by you, but we know that the battles continue on. Remind us that you're with us. You are Emmanuel, and remind us of the truth of your word that will be grounded more and more in Jesus Christ, and the Savior who came to set us free and to understand the full message and true connections that the Bible gives us about the coming of the Messiah and the real meaning of Christmas, that we'll be encouraged, that we'll be equipped to stand for you, Lord, and to be reassured as we think about the grace you've given us and as we share that grace with others. And if there's anyone who's not come to trust in this Savior who was born, who came in this world as a baby to live as a perfect human, as God and man together, and who paid for our sin and rose from the grave, might they turn to him today and believe on him alone and be saved. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.